as we remember and celebrate the Lord's salvation accomplished through the events of this very week some 2,000 years ago, we'll be reflecting this year on four of Jesus' I am statements from the Gospel of John, four places where he takes God's very name, I am who I am, and applies it to himself. This morning, we'll look to see Jesus as our King using two of those statements from John chapter 8. I am the light of the world, and before Abraham was, I am. And then as we gather on Monday, Thursday, we'll reflect on Jesus' statement from John chapter 6 when he says, I am the bread of life. We'll do so as we seek to faithfully remember his command, his mandate given 2 millennia ago to do this in remembrance of me. And then finally, next Sunday, as we celebrate resurrection, we'll celebrate the one who is in himself what resurrection is. And so we'll consider Jesus' statement to Lazarus' older sister Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, it seems fitting to me that in some ways we considered the historical and the textual context for our new study on the books of Samuel last week as we began by looking at the last verse from the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This morning, then, on the Sunday when we traditionally look back at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as the Jews gathering for the feast of the Passover celebrated Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of David, as even the King of Israel, only, of course, to have those chants of Hosanna changed by the end of the week to cries of Crucify. On this Sunday, we'll consider the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider his kingly office. We'll do so specifically by looking at the text of John chapter 8. But before we consider Jesus as our King, let's seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek the glory of God as we turn first to his face in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for that work of your Spirit, that work of illumination, whereby you will speak to our hearts, where you will convict us of our own darkness and our own sin, where you show us the light of our King, where you call us as well to faithfully reflect Christ in a world in need. Lord, as we come to this time, we desire that your Son should be glorified. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed attend to the reading and preaching of your word for the glory and honor of Christ our King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8 if you have them. I'm going to begin by just reading verse 12, but we'll look at more of the chapter as we go through our time together this morning. But let me begin by putting before you the claim of the divine King. Hear now Jesus' inspired proclamation as recorded for us in the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I've mentioned before that one of my favorite movies of all time was Mel Gibson's 1995, and it's really hard for me to believe that was 30 years ago. His 1995 epic historical drama, Braveheart. In a pivotal scene in the movie following a battle and a victory over the British. The Scottish clan leaders were gathered together and they were arguing amongst themselves over who it was that had the most legitimate claim to the throne of Scotland. And they sought to gain the hero, William Wallace's endorsement for their claim, and he refused to do so. In fact, he argued they should go and attack England on their own territory, to which they thought he was foolish, and so he left. But he was followed out of the meeting by one of the claimants, Robert the Bruce. And they had this interesting conversation between the two, and William Wallace says these words: "Men don't follow titles. They follow courage. Now our people know you. Noble and common alike, they respect you. And if you would just lead them to freedom, they'd follow you, and I'd follow you." I didn't deliver with the power that Christine was doing up front, so glad other people know that scene. You see, 14th century Scotland, they needed a king to follow. And first century Israel, they needed a king that they could follow. The world today currently needs a king to follow. And the church, we understand that we have a king. A king who has led us to freedom. A king we must follow. You know, on that Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was hailed as a king. But within a short time, all of the people failed to follow him. Even his own disciples, they all forsook him, they betrayed him, and they deserted him. But through the text of this 8th chapter of John's Gospel, I desire that we should all should see, that we all should assent to, and that we would all live our lives based on the truth that Jesus, who is, yes, the light of the world, Jesus is our King, and we must follow him, and we must never stop following Jesus, our King. And I want to build that case by placing before us three different aspects of Jesus' kingly reign as they are found scattered throughout the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want to begin with the fact that Jesus is our judging king. He is a king who ultimately is our judge. In verse 12, Jesus made that claim, "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees, well, they aren't too thrilled with his statement made outside of the temple. And so they say to him, "Well, you know, you're speaking by yourself, your own testimony here. And the law tells us that only by the testimony of two or more is something to be believed. So we can't believe what you're saying. You bear witness by yourself, therefore your testimony is not true." And so Jesus responds with these words. If you have your Bibles, you'll see them in John chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Now, if you listen to those words or you read those words there, you might be led to wonder. The point I have specified here is that Jesus is a judging king, and Jesus says in verse 15, "I judge no one." I'm not going to pull some magic Greek language trick out to overcome that. It seems to us more than a bit inconsistent here, but what we have to understand is that in his incarnation, in the life that Jesus was living at that time, Jesus does not judge. In his life, he didn't sit as the judge over Israel or over any other person for that matter, even though he alone was qualified to do so. We have seen in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, We saw that Jesus is the one upon whom all of humanity will be judged. He is that dividing line where one is either in Christ or one is apart from Christ. And one is either judged or one is rewarded or one is sentenced. But in his lifetime, Jesus did not sit in the judge's seat. Now, if that were the end of Jesus' story, my point would be complete contradiction to both Jesus' words and his life. But the scriptures are clear. We can run from it. We can avoid it. We can try to ignore it all we want. The scriptures are clear that when Jesus returns, he returns as our judge. He will, in fact, judge all of humanity. So when we look back at Jesus' life, we see that he did not sit as a judge, but when we look forward to his return, to the coming of the king, we understand that he will in fact come as the one who will be the judge of all the living and the dead. But as Jesus goes on in his discussion there with the Pharisees in verse 16, as he seeks to directly counter the argument, well, you're only testifying by yourself, therefore your testimony is not valid. Jesus states that his judgment that he makes is not that of himself alone. No, he judges along with the Father. In his statement there, Jesus is essentially making three very important points. First thing we cannot miss is he's making there a claim to divinity. He is divine, and as the divine one, he will come as the judge. He affirms his unity with the Father, his oneness with the Father. And while, secondly, he acknowledges that in some sense, he does here come, he is a judge. He judges a right judgment because he's judging with the Father. And thirdly, as Leon Morris makes these comments, to the Jews he may appear to be a solitary figure, but the truth is that the Father is with him. This necessarily validates his judgment, for any judgment carried out by one who is in the very presence of the Father and indeed is in union with the Father, that must be valid judgment. Unless we choose to call God an unrighteous judge or a liar. And Jesus says, well, his judgment is also valid because Jesus isn't fooled by what we just see with our eyes. No, Jesus judges based on the heart. The man, we judge based on our own understanding, by what we see, how we want things to be, how we choose to interpret the events that occur around us. You know, here's the thing, our actions may appear to be good, but all the while they conceal selfish and self-centered motives. We'll see as we move forward in our study of the books of Samuel, we'll see this very same rebuke given to a righteous judge, to Samuel, as he seeks to anoint one based on how he looks, and the Lord says, no. Man judges on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord sees the heart of his own son, the king, but he sees the heart of all of us who will judge. We can't fool God. We can fool other human beings. We can fool judges and juries in the world today. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. But one cannot fool the judge of all mankind, the omniscient one, the sovereign one. So here's the question. Do our hearts belong to him this morning? The hearts that he will weigh. Has the Holy Spirit removed our natural hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh? hearts that seek to live for our King in every moment, with hearts that walk with Him, seeking to be faithful? Or do we continue with hearts that only seek after our own good and what is good in our own eyes? Jesus is the omniscient, and He will be the judging King of all mankind. He will judge us in righteousness and truth. But He's more, praise be to God, He's more than just a judge. In this chapter, Jesus points out as well that He is the King who is a priest. In the midst of Jesus' back and forth with the Pharisees, John notes in verse 20 that no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. That little word, that word hour, is one that is repeated throughout John's gospel, and it has a very important meaning. It points to the hour of His death. It's repeatedly emphasized by the apostle. The time of His death has not yet come, but Jesus notes in verse 28 here, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when His hour arrives, He will be lifted up. He will offer Himself as a sacrifice of atonement. He will do so as our great high priest, both offering the sacrifice and being the Lamb of God, the sacrifice itself, as Jesus will die for our sin. Here's the thing about Palm Sunday. Jesus came to Jerusalem not for the cries of Hosanna. He came not for the adulation of the crowds on Palm Sunday, but He came to Jerusalem for Good Friday. He came not for Hosanna, but for crucify. He came to Jerusalem not to take His seat upon a throne as the expected earthly Messiah, the earthly King who would remove Rome from authority. But He came as a priest to offer Himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the one who would be lifted up on the hill of Calvary. That was His throne that He came to see. You know, the priests at Passover, they sacrificed all those lambs. Sacrifice to make atonement for sin, the blood of the sacrifice covering those who had faith. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, makes the only ever without blemish, the only ever fully satisfying, the only complete sacrifice for sin, covering those and those only who have faith in Him. And the thing about it, it's made clear by what I consider to be honestly some of the most terrifying, most horrifying words in the whole of the Scriptures. Look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Those are terrifying words. Failure to believe that Jesus is Himself the great I Am, that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is the King who is right to judge, that Jesus is the King who lays down His life as the great high priest, that Jesus is the King from the beginning to the end and through eternity. Failure to come to Him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus says one will die in their sins. That one will suffer the just wrath of a holy and righteous God in their own flesh and in eternity. Suffering in hell itself. But for the one who will believe, For the one who will trust Jesus as their king, that will submit to him and his lordship throughout their life, such as cling to his sacrifice as completely sufficient for their sin, all of it. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I'm free from my sins. Jesus died for my sins. He died because I needed to be set free. Understand that Jesus died not as just some cruel victim of history, not as some failed messianic wannabe, not because of cosmic child abuse, but he died to set us free. And more than absorbing our sin, he gives us his very righteousness. Jesus is our great high priest, the Lamb of God. He's the King who died for our sins. And Jesus wants us to understand that he makes that clearly known. He says, it will be known at that time when he is lifted up. In fact, his death reveals his true identity. His death, as ignominious as it is, reveals that he is a king. It reveals that he is the Messiah, that he is the very Son of God. Look at verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. When you have lifted me up, then you will know I am, that I am divine. When Jesus, this is a couple years before, but Jesus speaks to the absolute certainty of what is to come. Then, at that time, then you will think, no, then you will know that I am the Son of Man, that I am the great I am. When he was lifted up, think of the signs that accompanied Jesus' death. The great earthquake in that culture, an earthquake stood for the judgment of God. As God judged our sin, as Jesus died for our sin. And think of the awesome curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom, opening our access to God himself. And think, too, of the dead saints being raised from their grave and giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. Even the profession of faith from Gentiles, from the soldiers, surely this was the Son of God. When he is lifted up, when the Son of Man, when the priestly king offers himself as the only certain sacrifice of atonement, the world's excuses for not believing are brought to nothing. When one considers the events of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up, his being crushed for our iniquities, it is only sheer hard-heartedness, stiff-necked blindness, the sinfulness of man that refuses to accept, to follow, and to acknowledge Jesus as our King. And Jesus is truly a King. The King who alone will judge all of mankind. The King who laid down his life as a ransom for many. And we find in this text as well the proclamation of the fact that Jesus is our eternal King. There is no election, no coup, no revolution. Jesus will always be our King. As Jesus' dispute with the Pharisees rages on, we read in the final exchange in verses 56 through 58 of John chapter 8. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" You have to read that with a full sense of sarcasm and in it. Otherwise, you miss it. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is the second of those I am declarations in this chapter. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, though it was thousands of years ago, I was. I am one with the Father. I am the eternal God. Think too of the words that this same apostle began this gospel with. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word that, verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word that became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Word was very God Himself. With God, that being the Father, in His very presence, one with Him eternally. And He has been, John says, literally in the first verse, before the beginning even began. From eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, was one as the divine Son of the eternal Father. As John will also quote from this very same Word of God incarnate at the very capstone of the Scriptures, three times he will state in the book of Revelation, he will quote from the Lord Jesus, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." Jesus, He alone, is the one who is, who was, and who always shall be. This one who's engaged in a heated dispute with a group of religious leaders, this one who is acknowledged by the crowds as the Messianic King on Palm Sunday, this one who would lay down his life in just a few short days, this one who will return in glory to judge all of mankind, he is the eternal King, reigning from before the foundation of the world, reigning now, and will reign for all of eternity. And as such, as one who is eternal in and of himself, in his very nature, being the eternal King, he is alone the one who is the giver of eternal life. Jesus says, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, these words sound a lot like what we'll hear Jesus proclaim to Martha shortly before Jesus raises Lazarus. Words we'll look at next Sunday, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." But then Jesus challenges them to keep it, to trust it, to place their faith in it as he looks her square in the face, as he looks us, and says, "Do you believe this? Will you believe this? Will you trust me?" The one who is in and of himself eternal is the alone one qualified to give us eternal life. He says that the one who keeps his word will never see death. They're never going to be swallowed up in death, if you will. Yes, we likely, each one of us here in this room, will one day physically die, apart from the return of Christ. But we shall not be swallowed up in death, eternal death, the second death, the eternal wrath of God in hell itself. But he says that's only for those who keep his word. They shall never be touched by this. Even though we die, yet shall we live. Of this verse, I want you to hear these words from the late Dr. James Boyce. "The condition is, if anyone keeps my word, have you kept it? Are you keeping it? If you do, you shall never see death." It means that, first of all, you must hear Christ's word. That is, you must hear it with understanding. Indeed, how can a person keep unless he hears it in the sense of understanding what it means? To keep Christ's word also means to commit oneself to Christ or to believe him. First to believe him, then to believe in the sense of actually committing oneself to him for salvation. And Dr. Boyce then continues, to keep Christ's word also obviously means to obey him. Do you keep Christ's word in that sense? Do you hear his word, believe him, and obey his instructions? If not, then you need to stop right here and examine yourself and examine your relationship to him. For it is those only that do to them that this promise applies. The promise is that the one who keeps Christ's word will never experience the final death that is the result of God's judgment. The reality of escape from the second or spiritual death should also transform the way which we look at the first or physical death. My friends, find in Christ's words the words of your King. Follow your King. And when you do, how you view this life and how you view everything in this life and even how you view physical death itself will be radically different than the world around you. This world fears death. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. That doesn't sound fearful to me. That sounds glorious. And as we'll see next week, in it too is the promise of what is to come, the resurrection of the body and eternal life. Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus was hailed as the Messianic King as he entered Jerusalem. Jesus had clearly claimed throughout his ministry that indeed he was the King. The King who will come as the judge. The King who will freely lay down his life for his sheep. The King who is eternal. He is the divine one. And don't miss this point. The Jews arguing with Jesus understood the claims that he was making. They didn't mistake them. They didn't miss them because what do? Verse 59 tells us that in response to Jesus' statement that before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood he was making a claim to be a divine king. Don't let the world tell you Jesus never made that claim. The multiple times the Jews do this shows they understood that's exactly what he was doing. And he doesn't say, oh, no, wait a minute, I think you misunderstood me. They understood his words. They refused to keep them. They refused to believe them. And so they saw his words as blasphemy, so they saw it in their own sinful way. Having judged by their own vision, they sought to be faithful to the words of the scriptures to stone the one guilty of blasphemy. Their problem, going back to our text last week, they're only doing what was right in their own eyes. They failed to see Jesus through the eyes of faith. They were not regenerate, so they couldn't honestly recognize him for who he was, but that's not an excuse. They still willfully chose to sin against him. But if we are in Christ, then in Jesus we must find our King that we must follow. Too often the church is busy following after the kings and the things of this world. But we must follow our King. We must keep his word. In Jesus, we must find our King who is one with the Father, one who died for our sins, one who gives us life, even gives us eternal life. And here's the thing, as the text I read to begin with, Jesus points out he is the light for our life, that which lights our way, the lamp unto our feet, the light for our path. He is the light of this world. But there are other gospels besides John's gospels. Believe it or not, I know that. I know I'm always run into the gospel of John. But you see, there's this other gospel, and it's called the gospel of Matthew. And in it, Jesus gave a sermon far longer than any sermon I've given. The Sermon on the Mount. And listen to Jesus' words there. Speaking to his disciples, speaking to those who are following him, seeking to faithfully follow him no matter how weakly they did so. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." You know, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so that gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. For those of you who are in Christ, you are, like your King, you are called to be light in this dark world. To be light in a world that prefers to walk in darkness. So go light your world. Do so. Reflecting Christ. It's not you, it's Christ in you that is the light. Do so for the glory and honor of the King that you follow. Be his light in his world for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, for those here who are not seeking to keep the word of Christ, who are not seeking after Christ as their King. Father, we pray for that supernatural work of your Spirit. We pray that you would work faith, that you would work repentance in their lives. For Lord, your word places before us that ominous threat that such a one will die in their sin. Lord, I beg you that none here would be such a one. Lord, I pray that we would truly submit ourselves to Christ, that we would be his light in this world. Father, for those of us who know Christ, indeed, strengthen us to be his light to a world in such great need, that we might proclaim the excellencies of our King, the one who gave himself, who was lifted us, who died such a horrible death for our sin. Lord, show Christ through us. Win others to Christ through us. Show forth your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.